We are going to close out today this idea of the series we've been on for the last 5 weeks called For South Lake. And I've mentioned every week, and I want to reiterate it today, that my hope with this is that it is much more than just a series. This is not a one and done, just a series of messages that sound a lot alike. It's some topics that are along the same line that we hear, we resonate a little bit, we shake our heads, we maybe learn some things, take some notes, and then go on about our business. My hope with this is this is much more than that, that this creates some momentum. This becomes a movement of ours that we want our community to know that we are for them, and we're for them because God was for them, and he proved that in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. So that is what this has been about. This is what today's going to be about as we close out the teaching portion of this. And really, as we close out the teaching portion, all we're really doing is setting the stage to launch this moving forward. So that's kind of what we're talking about today. And if you're just joining in with this today, I'd encourage if you would like to, if you're interested, or if you're just having trouble sleeping tonight, go back and listen to my last three or four sermons. That'll help you put to sleep. Probably true story. My grandfather had Alzheimer's for 9 years. He's been passed away many years ago, but early on in that, this is back still in the cassette tape days. But I almost brought one out because somebody walked up to my wife here recently with a whole bag of old cassette tapes of my old messages. And I was going to bring it out here and say, anybody that's under the age of 12 that knows how to use this, I'll buy you a dinner tonight. Anyway, so true story though, my grandfather, when he was having trouble sleeping, my grandmother would actually put on one of my sermons and he would go to sleep just like that. So he and I are going to have a conversation about that in heaven one day. Like, serious, Papa, was I that boring? Maybe I was. I don't know. It's all good. But if you are just joining in, we've been talking about this idea of what it means to be for South Lake, and what kind of spurred this idea is a realization that I think a lot of us have, and we know it's true, and we've talked about it each week. It's just this idea that way, way, way too often, Christians and churches are known way more by what we're against than what we're for, and we want to change that. Doesn't mean that we can't ever be against some things, because we should be against some things. I've told you, I think, every Sunday for the last couple of weeks, right? I'm against people driving slow in the fast lane, right? Okay, good. You're learning. So that means you're going to move over when I'm behind you at least, right? Because I'm going to be that guy flashing my lights at you. No, I won't do that. But yeah, there are some things we're all against, and there's some things even morally that we should all be against. I mean, there's just things that are bad in the world that we shouldn't really be for, and I get that. But why is it that we're known more for what we're against than what we're for? There's a lot of reasons. We've been talking about that. But the reality was that Jesus, when he was here, was for those that religion stood against. And that has been kind of the idea that has launched this teaching series forward, going, we want to be, if we're called to be followers of Jesus, and we want to be like Jesus, then we ought to probably love and serve and interact with people far from God the way that he did. And he was for them. He was for people that religion was not for, people that religion even thought did not deserve God, did not deserve to be on the inside. Jesus kind of turned all that upside down. And so we've been looking at that as we've gone along. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw this one phrase in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians. It's a letter written to a group of Christians, and he said it this way, that in the end, the only thing that really matters is this, these four words, faith working through love, that really, that's all that matters. Not all of our religious activity, not all of our things we get so uptight and so bent out of shape about, those things that are important, and they might have their place. All the religious rituals, they might be important and have their place, but they're not what makes you right with God. The thing that matters most in that is faith working through love. And so the last couple weeks, we've just been walking through what do those four words really mean in a practical way, not just theoretically, not just, you know, in our minds, but as we live this out, what does it mean that faith working through love is really all that matters in the end? So we've talked about that a little each week. And so today what I want to do is close that out, is I want to end by talking about that one four-letter word at the end of that sentence, all right, love. And I want to talk about that word love by walking through what I think is probably the most famous scripture passage on love in the entire Bible. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I want to invite you to turn with me there. We're going to delve into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, grab one underneath the seat in front of you or around you. Page number there on the screen for those Bibles where 1 Corinthians 13 is. You don't own a Bible, please take that one home with you. Don't take your neighbor's. They might not want to let it go, but you can have that one. It's for free. That'd be stealing if you steal theirs. So anyway, you can have ours. It's a gift. 1 Corinthians 13, though, and here's why I want to talk about this today. Because 1 Corinthians 13, it's known as the love chapter. And I want to talk about it in terms of what it means to be for our community, because the normal way that we read 1 Corinthians 13, and maybe I'll say it this way, the normal place where you are most likely to hear this scripture spoken is where, would you say? A wedding, right, absolutely. I don't know how many weddings I've done in the last 20 past years, plus years of being a pastor. It's a lot, a whole lot of weddings, and this is by far the most common scripture I'll be asked either to read or they're going to have somebody read at their wedding. And listen, there is nothing wrong with that at all. Perfectly fine for that to happen. If you would live out, and we would all live out our marriage based on 1 Corinthians 13, there'd be a whole lot less need for marriage counseling. I'm convinced of that, all right? However, 1 Corinthians 13 was not written speaking about marriage. Doesn't mean it doesn't apply, doesn't mean you can't use it at a wedding, but it was not written speaking about marriage. In context, it was written immediately following how the Apostle Paul was saying and writing about the church and how we are to be organized and how we are to accomplish our mission in this world. Because in chapter 12 is a whole discourse and section on what we refer to as spiritual gifts. That is, that as a Christian, when you become a Christian, when you become a follower of Jesus, God specifically gifts you with the ability to do certain things really well for one purpose, to show the world who God really is, to give the world an accurate picture of God. And so God gifts you. The Spirit of God decides, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, who gets which gifts, why, you know, how those gifts are supposed to operate, and there's several of them. There's gifts, for example, it says of mercy. There are some people that just have that spiritual gifted ability to be merciful. You know those people? Anybody know a truly merciful person? I mean, that's that person that whenever somebody's down and out, whenever they're struggling, whenever they're hurting, not only are they aware of it, but they see it and they can identify with it and they will just come alongside and put their arm around you and try and bring comfort and encouragement to you. People with a gift of mercy. I am not one of them. Not by nature, all right? Doesn't mean I'm not merciful. I absolutely have grown to be merciful, and I do show mercy, and I do have mercy, but that is not my natural spiritual gift. My natural gifting is, you're struggling, well, you did X, Y's the result, deal with it, buddy, it's your own fault. I mean, that's my, you know, that's kind of my spiritual giftedness in that. So I've had to learn and grow in showing mercy, because all of the gifts that it lists in 1 Corinthians 12 are things that all of us are supposed to do. There are ways that we're supposed to act. Just some of us are much more natural with it than other people. Some people are absolutely born encouragers, right? They come around you. They just have uplifting, encouraging words to say. Whereas my daughter and I, we like to joke around that we both have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. I don't know that it's actually listed in the Bible anywhere, but I have that gifting and that ability. And it's just one of my gifts. Anyway, so God has gifted everybody in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus, to do certain things really, really well. And the reason it says it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, you're given that as a manifestation of the Spirit of God. In other words, just to make God visible. So when you're using your gift and I'm using my gift and somebody's leading and somebody's teaching and somebody's being an encourager and somebody's being an administratively minded, organized person, all of those different gifts, hospitality is one, people that just have this gifted ability to make people feel welcome. When all of that is happening right in the church, there is nothing in the world like the local church. And by default, there's also nothing like the local church in the world when it's not working right. There's nothing in the world that's like the church when it's operating the way we're supposed to be operating. And when we're not operating our gifts the way we're supposed to operate their gifts, there is few things that can wreck people and wreck the world and mar the image of God in the world more than the church not using our gifts the way we were designed and called to do it. Thus, why the Apostle Paul, right after he says, here's the way God's organized the church to be, use your gifts. There's all kinds of activities and gifts and effects that God will do through that. Here's what you're supposed to do. And then here's how you're supposed to do it. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about. And so I want to just very simply today, we're going to walk through this entire chapter, just a verse at a time. And I'm going to talk about some of it. I'm going to spend more time on some verses than others. Some I'm just going to read and kind of let it sit a little bit and maybe say one or two small things about it. But my hope this morning is that the scripture as it's written in 1 Corinthians 13 would mold and shape us and speak to us just by what God inspired Paul to write to the church in Corinth. So let's just jump in. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, here's what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you ever, you know those people that are just nagging people? If that person in your life is sitting next to you, do not look that way. okay? Don't smile, don't elbow, don't do that, okay? None of that. But but there are people that are just kind of nagging individuals, you know? And growing up, if you had a mother, you know what this is like. And I don't mean that moms are nags, but I do mean that moms can kind of get honest about the things we're supposed to do, like, have you done your homework? 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 Was I the only one that mom said that over and over to? Have you cleaned your room? Would you clean your room? Would you clean your room? Would you pick your clothes up off the floor? Would you clean, you know, those kind of things. It's kind of like a broken record. Nobody under the age of 15 knows what a broken record is, but that a broken record, you don't really, anyway. So here's the deal, and here's what Paul says in this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have great things to say, but I say it without love, it's not beneficial, it's just irritating. And the irritating way that sometimes as Christians in churches we can communicate the message of God in this world has caused some people to view the church more by what we're against than what we're for. And so Paul said, I think it's very poignant to our time. It's very applicable to our time. You may have the right things to say. Make sure you're saying them in a way that's not irritating. Don't be a noisy gong. Don't be a cymbal. Because were you in band or did you have a child that played cymbals in band? Now, there's an instrument that you want them to practice at school, right? I mean, that's just annoying. If somebody comes up behind you just clashing cymbals all the time, and that's the way you and I can be if we're not careful. Paul says, here's the way you keep that from happening. Speak with love. And then he goes on. And if I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not love, man, this is a challenging phrase. I am nothing. In other words, I can have all the right information. I can know all the right theology. I can know all the right things to believe, and I can believe all the right things I'm supposed to believe about God. And if I have all of that down, and I communicate that in a way that is not communicated through love, then I am nothing. Now, there's an old phrase you've probably heard that's been around a long time that just simply says people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You remember, you know that phrase, right? You've heard that. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. People don't really care and believe that you care about them until they don't even want to hear what you have to say until they know that you actually care about them. You're concerned. People don't care how much you know until you know how much they care. I believe that is actually true. That's not from the Bible, by the way, okay? That's just a statement. But here's how I think you could actually phrase that in context of what we're talking about, but people thinking the church is always against them and against everything and not for them. I might phrase that a little more differently, maybe a little more like this. People don't care what you know about questions that they're not answering or they're not asking. People don't really care what we know about questions they're not asking. See, I think this is, again, one of the reasons why the church is often known by what we're against more than what we're for. We're trying to answer questions that people actually aren't asking, and they don't think they even have, and they might have the question. They might not even care about the question at this moment, and when we're trying to answer questions and point them in places that they're not even remotely concerned about, you know what it comes off as? It comes off like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal sometimes. Now, that doesn't mean you should never speak what's true and right. I'm just merely saying, are we being careful in how we're engaging the world with the message of Jesus in a way that sure shows the love of God more than just an irritating, clanging noise? Are we answering questions that people are actually asking, or at least starting there? And then he goes on to say this, verse 3. This is really interesting, I think. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So it's even possible to be the most generous person on the planet. It is possible to be so generous with what you give that you literally just kind of give all that you are, all that you have, even deliver yourself up, and to actually gain nothing from it. Because if you do it without love, then it's actually gaining you nothing. Now, do you know why we do things that we do here as a church? Things like feeding hundreds of thousands of meals through local schools in the last few years to families that are in need and in transition. Do you know why we give thousands of meals to local seniors that are struggling financially in our local community? You know why we do that every year? We don't do that to end poverty, because we have absolutely zero ability to do that. You realize that? I mean, what we're going to do is not going to end need. So why then do we do it? Here's why we do it. We're going to do for one, I've said this for years, we're going to do for one what we wish we could do for everyone. We can't do it for everyone, but we can do it for someone, so we're going to do it for someone. what we wish we could do for everyone. And when everyone is doing that, you know what actually happens? We actually have an ability to maybe change a culture, change a community, and even change the world. So we're going to do for one what we wish we could do for everyone. But we don't do that because when we do it, we're realizing we're not going to end poverty. We're not going to solve and resolve all suffering. But we are for the person in which we're going to do it. And there's a goal behind doing it. It's not just to make ourselves look good. It's not just to make ourselves feel good. It's driven always, foremost, by the love of God that he showed us through his son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul shifts a little bit. He spent the first three verses kind of talking about this is what love is not. This is what will happen if you do these things without love. And then he says, now, let me say it this way. Here's what love is. Look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Love is patient and kind. Doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Love is patient and kind. It's not arrogant or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It is patient and kind. Maybe we should memorize that. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. I'll challenge you that this week, all right? Commit that verse to memory and see if it doesn't affect and change the way you interact not only with the people in the world and your neighbors and your coworkers, but even your family and friends and your kids. Love is patient. It is kind. And here's how it's patient and kind. Look at what he says next. It does not insist on its own way. Have you ever, question, known a group of Christians that amongst themselves tended to try and insist upon their own way? That's never happened in a church you've ever been a part of, has it? You know why there's so many denominations? It's because somebody wanted a different color carpet and insisted on it. That's why. Most of the time, right? You know why there's so many, there's 400,000 different types of Baptist and different types of Methodist? Because somewhere along the way, not always, sometimes they kind of broke ranks for good reasons, but most of the time it's because of this right here. Somebody insisting on their own way in a way that they were a little bit irritable and things became a little bit resentful and there wasn't a whole lot of love involved in it. And Paul's like, look, remember, because who's he writing to here? He's not writing to the world. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. Guys, remember, do not insist on your own way. That's not what love does. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable. In other words, a nice way of saying it ain't grumpy. Now, anybody in here get grumpy sometimes? I get grumpy. I was grumpy this morning when I got here, if I'm just honest, a little personal confession. I did not want to get up this morning. I don't know what the deal was. I have this fear. I've had this fear for a really long time that on a Sunday morning, I'm going to sleep through my alarm and nobody's going to be able to get a hold of me until about 9:45. And so I'm going to miss the first service and I'm going to come in at the tail end of the second service. And then I'm going to be so flustered, I'm not even going to be able to preach the third. So I really literally have this fear. So I have like four alarms on my phone that go off on Sunday morning to wake me up. And usually I wake up before the first one even goes off. So like 5:15, I'm awake on Sunday mornings. This morning, my alarm went off. My second one went off. My third one went off. And when the fourth one went off, I picked up the phone and I started to throw it through the wall. I was just grumpy, okay? You have a grumpy day? You guys don't seem at all sympathetic. Like, thanks a lot, all right? I was having one of those mornings. I did not want to get out of bed this morning. It was comfortable. I wanted to lay there, so we all have those moments. But here's the deal. Paul says, look, here's what I want you to be. Don't be irritable. Don't be resentful. Don't insist on your own way. Be loving. That's what love does. And he goes on to say this, verse 6. And this one I'm going to camp out in for a while. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. If there is anything that I am convinced has elevated the perception in the world that churches and Christians tend to be against everybody, it's because we do this sometimes right here. God, get those people. They got what was coming to them. And you know, I saw this even locally, and I'll step into this for just a minute. I'm not above doing that. You know that, right? A few years ago, when the shooting at Pulse happened, the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, you had a lot of people responding with compassion and hurt and anger towards what happened and all of that. And then there were some that responded by things like, well, that's what you get. That's the judgment of God, because people that were there, you know, in this life and that lifestyle, and this is what they were doing. You know, it's the judgment of God. And there were people that literally did not just believe that, but were rejoicing in that. Listen, if that is true, then as a Christian who's been forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ, my heart should be breaking for someone that dies without Christ rather than rejoicing that they're spending an eternity separated from God. And that's just one example, all right? So whatever that might be for you, maybe it's the abortion controversy, maybe it's Muslim, maybe it's just somebody who has wronged you or somebody you love in such a hard way that your nature, your desire is to pray, God, judge them, may your wrath fall upon them. Paul says, love doesn't rejoice in that. Here's what love does. It rejoices with what? Truth. It doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice that it rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in redemption. It rejoices in salvation. It's seeking for God to restore and redeem and to put all things back together the way they were supposed to be. And what tends to happen with mankind is we look at our life compared to that person's life, and we can kind of prioritize and rank our sin and theirs, and I'm better and they're worse, and they're this group and there's that group, and then there's the church. And we kind of have this ranking system with everybody. And Paul's like, no, listen, let's pull all that away. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, here's the way he puts it. You know what? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not even one of us. No one does what is good. No one does what is holy. Not a single one of us. Love doesn't rejoice with evil. It doesn't rejoice with what's wrong. It rejoices with the truth. And I said it this way the very first week of the series. I want to remind you of this. And when you look at the life of Jesus, here's what you find, that what Jesus was for was so incredibly powerful. He didn't have to speak against everything. That didn't mean he never spoke against things. He did. But he wasn't running around telling everybody all the ways that they were wrong. He was running around telling everybody what he was for. And what he was for was God saving, redeeming, restoring. And what he was for was so powerful that that in itself communicated, before a word was even said, what he was against. Remember, and just in case you're wondering, what does grace do? Grace doesn't lower the standard. It just changes the game and raises the bar. Love doesn't rejoice with evil. It rejoices with the truth. And then it says this, look at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is what love actually does. It bears with, it believes in, it hopes in, and it endures all things. It believes, it hopes, it endures. I love how he begins and ends that. It bears with and it endures. That's like parenting 101. It bears with and endures. Why? Because it believes and hopes. One of the greatest marathons you will ever run, if you are one, is parenthood. And it changes. You know, you have kids when they're little and they won't go to sleep and they're 4 days old and you're like, please, hush, right? I need some sleep. I love you, but please quit crying. And then the first day I dropped my daughter off at kindergarten, she opened the door, hopped out, bye dad, shut the door and walked down the sidewalk. I'm like, I cried, she didn't. Remember the first day I dropped my son off at kindergarten, woohoo! No, I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. Mostly kidding. A little bit kidding. You bear with and you endure a lot. Why? Because you believe and you hope the best for them. And so let me ask you this. Do you still, right now, believe that people can actually change through the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if you believe that, do you hope that even for the person that you stand most opposed to? Even for the person that you are most different than, even for the person that might most despise you and maybe you most despise them, you've been most hurt by, or they might, can you still bring yourself to believe in and hope for the best for them? Because that's love. Love's not, I'm going to believe in and hope for the best for you because you've treated me in a way that deserves that, love says, regardless, I'm going to endure and bear with because I hope the gospel of Christ is everything for you. I believe in what is best for you. I hope for what is best for you. That's love. And we'll go ahead and say it. There ain't nothing about that that's easy. Especially when it's towards someone that it's not easy to love. But that's what love does. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I remember, even personally, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that when it comes to somebody wronging you, I'm much easier, you know, I think most of us are. Like, someone that wrongs me, I can forgive a whole lot more than someone that wrongs someone I love. That's always much more difficult for me. And I can remember, actually, a time where someone that I loved very dearly had been wronged very hard, in a very big way by someone. And it wasn't just a one and done. It just kept going and kept going and kept going. And here it was my prayer. God, would you give that person what's coming to them? I'm not necessarily proud of it, but I told you, I don't have the gift of mercy, all right? So don't be judging and hating. But that was really how I felt. God, I wish you would give that person what they deserve. And I had such a hard time believing and hoping the best for that person because of the way they were wronging someone that I loved. And you know what changed it? When the person that I loved that had been wronged told me they were believing and hoping the best for the person that had hurt and wronged them. It was a humbling moment. They were bearing with a lot, and they were enduring a lot. And I mean, but it was, here's my hope. My hope is that they would be right with God. My hope is that they would be reconciled to God. My hope is that Christ would change everything for them. That's what love does. And when that's what love does, here's what happens. Here's what that kind of love, the result that it sees. Look at verse 8. Love, that kind of love, never ends. Your translation may say fails. It never fails. Love never fails. Love never ends. Because it hopes and it endures and it bears with. But there are some things that do end. And he goes right on to say what ends in the very next verse, or in the very next sentence, actually. He says, here's what does end. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So, in other words, some of the things we hold so incredibly dear as church folks, as Christians, the things we're most passionate about, the things we argue the most about, a lot of the form and function of how the church is supposed to operate in the world, those things that we hold so near and dear to our heart, Paul says, here's what's going to happen to all them. They're going to pass away. So many of the things that divide us, they're actually just going to pass away. All that knowledge that you're so impressed with yourself that you have, all these deep truths that you hold about God, you know what? The knowledge that you have, yeah, that's going to pass away. All the things that you do as a Christian that you're really, really good at within the church, there's going to be no need for that in one day. It's going to pass away. Your greatest successes, they're all going to pass away. Your greatest failures are going to pass away. All of that, it's all going to pass away. And then he says, here's why. Look at verse 9. For right now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In other words, on our best day, you take the best knowledge that you and I have about God. You get the smartest theologians among us in the world in a room. You take everything they know, everything they've learned, everything they're convinced of, put it in a pot, stir it all up, and at best, our best is just a partial knowledge of who God actually is. On our best day, our best is just a partial understanding of how the world and eternity actually works. On our best day, we still don't have it all figured out. And so what we do have figured out, Paul says, in the end, it's going to pass away anyway. All the stuff that we partially know, it's all going to pass away. Our best knowledge is incomplete. And then he says, and here's what that ought to cause you to do. Look at verse 11. He says, so when I was a child, here's what I did. I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. How many children over the age of 35 do we still have in the room? Okay. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Remember, who is he talking to? He's writing to the church. And what does he tell the church we need to do? Grow up. Grow up. Love the way God has called you to love and just grow up. Put these childish, ridiculous things aside. I get that when you were young, that you would argue about really, really dumb things, whether or not you could be in the Batman Club. Actually, my son has a scar on his cheek right here because he and one of his best friends in preschool, his name was Taylor, they were arguing about who could be in the Batman Club that day. And Tanner wanted somebody else in, and his friend Taylor didn't want this kid in, and they got into a fight about it, and Taylor grabs Tanner's face and pinches it really hard right here and actually took off skin. And apparently, the story goes, Tanner looked at him and dropped him. So anyway, proud papa moment right there, right? And actually it was. I'm like, did my kid win? Yes. That's a different mom's mortified. Dad's like, atta boy, don't let him take you. Anyway, okay. So the fact is we just fight about stupid things when we're little, right? We're fighting about Hot Wheels cars and Barbies and who's in and who's out and what all that kind of crazy stuff. The sad part is we grow up and we're not a whole lot better. I was here before you. So what? My order's wrong. So what? You offended me. So what? Put childish ways behind and grow up. Don't reason like a child. Reason like an adult. And then he goes on to say this. Look at verse 12. For right now, here's why. He goes, right now, we see in a mirror dimly. Well, there's coming a day when we'll see face to face. Right now, we know in part. But that day's coming when we shall know fully, even as we've been fully known. There's coming a day when all the things you don't understand and don't know and don't understand, they'll be made clear. For now, just grow up. Don't be a child. Let everything be seasoned with love. And then he says this, most famous section in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Last week, I ended with this statement, that the goal of love is making a difference, not making a point. And again, if there's ever a reason why too often I think churches, Christians, religious people tend to be known more by what we're against than what we're for, is because we make a point more than we try to make a difference. We're so concerned with being right, and we want that point to be made. And so we said last week, this is the goal of love. The goal of love isn't to make a point. The goal of love is to make a difference, which is to a large degree what yesterday was about. As a church, yesterday, 100 and however many people were here, met here, and then went out. Now, others of you met at other locations and just all around town, all around South Lake County, serving, loving, doing, giving some time, painting some sidewalks, trimming some shrubs, washing fences, visiting nursing homes, encouraging first responders. We're all over the place. Some of you are at Disney, encouraging cast members, serving cast members. And some of you are like, well, that's a really rough way to spend a Saturday. But listen, it what? Think about it. Who are some of the most taken for granted people when you go to any of the parks, the people that actually work at the parks? And so with the Gathering, a ministry in Orlando, we partner with something called Love on Stage, where we encourage our own members that have pass holders or they're at Disney for whatever reason. Here's a way that you can just encourage people that are there. And if you don't think it makes a difference, let me tell you a story, true story. Something that happened this past week. One of our members and their first grader was at one of the parks last weekend, and this young man had made a bunch of notes and was taking them and walking up to people and just saying, hey, thank you, and hey, we love you, and hey, our church wants to say thank you. And one of them, she said, he walked up and goes, here, I forget why I'm supposed to give this to you, but here, and just, you know, hands it to somebody and walks off, which was fantastic, right? But this one individual walks up to this one cast member in one of the parks and says, hi. Told him his name, and this is from our church. We just want to say thank you, and we appreciate you. And he looks at it, and it's basically a Valentine, and the man's very moved, and thank you, I really appreciate that. And asks the mother, can I get a picture with your son? Sure, and takes a picture, posts it to his social media page later that day. That night, this member of our church, the mother of the son who did that, gets a phone call from a friend of hers that works at Disney. Says, hey, I saw your son in a picture with a friend of mine today. He gave him a note, apparently. Yes, and so she explained how it all works. She goes, you're not going to believe this. That guy is about as far from God as anyone can be. Wants nothing to do with the church, wants nothing to do with God, wants nothing to do with Jesus. I've been talking to him for a really long time that some of the things he's most opposed about with Christianity isn't really what Jesus was mostly about. But the fact is, he's had church people treat him really poorly because of some choices that he's made. He wants nothing to do with it. I've been sharing Jesus with him forever. I don't think it's a coincidence that your son walked up to my friend that I've been sharing with and said, hey, our church wants to say we love you. I don't think that's a coincidence moment. I think that's called a God moment. Out of the mouths of children. Funny, isn't it, that sometimes a child can act more grown up than the grown-ups can? See, the goal of love is to make a difference, not just make a point. As I wrap this up today, here's what I want to do, because I want to close with two more statements to kind of pull all of this together, because I know what is running around the minds maybe of some of you, and I can feel it, and I sense it, and I can appreciate it. Because all this talk about love and all this talk about being for and not being against, I'm sure there's some people out there going, I get that and I understand that, but man, sometimes this talk makes me really, really nervous that we're going to take what is good and holy and godly and righteous and just kind of push it down and say, you know what, anything goes, and we just got to love everybody for anything and in all kinds of ways, and we can't ever really take a stand for anything that's good. Let me clarify in case you're worried about that. I've not said that. I don't believe that. And we're not doing that. So, as I close this, I want to end with a couple of statements that hopefully will bring all that together so you're very, very clear on what I mean by everything we said the last 5 weeks. Here's the first statement I want to leave you with, and it's this, that righteousness will not allow us to be for everything. Righteousness will not allow us to be for everything because everything is not right. And it's not just religious people that believe that. Everybody believes that. There are things in this world that aren't right, that we absolutely cannot be for. Where the rub happens is that sometimes what you think is right is not necessarily the same thing that I think is right and wrong, and not necessarily what God says is right and wrong. And so I get that there's sometimes tension about all of that. But I know the Bible says this, and you might say that, but I believe that. I get all of that. But before we even get into that conversation, let me just make very, very clear. Righteousness. And what righteousness is in the scripture is God's perfect moral standard. Righteousness will not allow us to be for everything because everything is not right. And so we will not be a place that just says, you know what, yeah, do whatever you want, act however you want. There are some things that we are absolutely not okay with and we're not going to stand for. Abuse is not okay. Racism is not okay. Selfishness is not okay. People driving slow in the fast lane, it's not okay. The righteousness will not allow us to be for everything because everything that happens in this world is not right. But add to righteousness what Paul writes about love. And by the way, he's just kind of expounding on what Jesus said. Love requires us to be for everyone. Righteousness will not allow us to be for everything, but love requires us to be for everyone. And that, my friends, is not a problem to be solved. It is a tension to manage. Because it is a tension. How do we love people that might not view righteousness the way I do or believe that God does? How do you do that? How do I look at someone and say, I think you're wrong, not because I'm self-righteous and not because I hate you, but because here's why I think that's wrong and I want what's best for you? How do you have that conversation? It ain't easy. But before we even get into that, we just need to be clear on these two things. Righteousness will not allow us to be for everything, but love requires us to be for everyone, including that person that you might think is the most out-to-lunch, left-leaning, right-leaning, whatever it might be person you can imagine. They are a person that was made in the image of God that Jesus Christ died for. And Peter said this, God's desire is that none would perish and all would come to repentance. And so, when it comes to being for them, I want to clarify this, and then the team will come out and lead us in a final song, and we'll be dismissed. What does it mean to be for them? What are we really for? Here's what we're really for. We're for what Jesus Christ was for, and Paul writes about it in his second letter to the Corinthians. Here's what he says, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That ought to give you some great encouragement today. You want to know what God's doing in the world right now, what he's doing in your heart and mind? He's reconciling the world to himself, and he's not counting our sins against them in Christ. That's the hope of Christ. That's the freedom we have of the gospel of Jesus for those who would believe that God would not count my sin against me. But Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. That is the greatest hope. That is the greatest truth. That is what we're called to communicate, because he goes on to also say this, that this message, that God through Christ is not counting our sins against them, he has committed that message of reconciliation to us. He's committed that message to us. He's given it to us. Hey, go tell people that, that this is what I'm doing in the world. I'm reconciling the world, not counting their sin against them. That's what I'm doing. That's the reason my son came. You go communicate that message. And so the passion of the church has to be not just always being right, not just making a point. It's making a difference by imploring people to do this one thing, Paul says. We implore you, be reconciled to God. And I believe at the core of my being, that's what it means for us to be for our community. And I hope this is much more than just a series, it's much more than just a collection of statements and more a collection of teachings, but this doesn't end anything today. It actually just begins in our hearts and in our minds, this deep conviction and movement that we want to be a people that are for the things Jesus was for. We want to be for the people that Jesus was for. Doesn't mean we can be for everything, but it does mean because of love, we are required to be for everyone, and we will be that kind of a church. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that your love for us is so deep and so true, that you are for us even when we don't deserve you to be for us. Thank you, God, that your Son came so that you would be able to not count our sins against us. That is the hope that we have in Jesus. And we want to be a group of people that shows that, communicates that, and shares that with everybody that we can. But it starts, God, by us showing the world that you are for them in Jesus, and we are too. Thank you for a church, a group of people that take that to heart, that believe that, and are willing to live that out. And God, as we go out these doors today, may the absolutely unexplainable, undeserved, maybe even reckless love that you showed us in your Son, Jesus Christ, would shower us, would define us, and would move us to love people the way you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.